me. All the stuff, if you don't mind. All right, well, let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you so much for your scriptures that you have preserved through the centuries for the benefit of your church and for us here this day. We thank you that you promise us an imperishable reward in glory with you, Lord Jesus, the one that you purchased for us. We pray this morning that you would guide us as we study the scriptures and that you would encourage us all the more to grow and to become more mature to attain to the fullness of the stature of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to be back with you. I hope you enjoyed my friend Steve Elliott preaching last week. I'm sure you did. I listened to his sermon on the way up, and it's one of my favorite sermons that I've ever heard Steve preach. And the reason is because you could hear his love for the Word and love for the Scripture. And as he took you through Psalm 119 or a stanza of it last week, it just came out and it oozes out of Steve and in his whole life. And, you know, he's been a mentor of mine for years. But just also hearing how the Lord has used him so richly, even, you know, at this point in his life where he gets to disciple and coach leaders all over the world. And that love that he has for the Scripture just is poured out in these men and women's lives, and it blesses the church in so many ways. And I think that was part, one of his major points for us, too, was is that just by growing older and getting wiser in life, that doesn't necessarily make us productive for the kingdom. But what we really need is we need to saturate ourselves in the Scriptures, and the Scripture itself is what transforms our lives and gives us spiritual power as we speak to one another. So we're going to be finishing 2 Thessalonians today and living a disciplined life. And then what we'll be doing, I'll be finishing up next month before Pastor John and Tish get here. I want to look at a little mini-series I'm going to entitle Jesus in the Psalms. And I want to look at four well-loved Psalms and help us to focus on Jesus Christ as the main focus before you get to welcome Pastor John and Tish into your life and into your church. And I'm looking forward to that time with you as well. So you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. We'll be going through that this morning. But the Apostle Paul here, his concern for the Thessalonian church is that there would be a growing, maturing congruity between the proclamation that the church is making about the gospel and Jesus Christ and the way they live their lives. That there would be a match up, a pairing of the way they speak and the way they live. And so the main point of this passage is that the gospel blesses our lives with fullness, and it runs throughout the whole world doing the same thing. And it does it by our prayers, and it does it by our self-disciplined living. And so there are two commands, actually, in our passage in verses 1 through 5, is that we're to pray and live for the rapid advance of the gospel. That's what we're to do. Another one is that we are to pray and live for our thorough obedience to the gospel. And in the second letter to the Thessalonians, he wrote it just a few months after he wrote 1 Thessalonians to this church that he and his team planted, and they got chased out of town by people who didn't like the gospel. So he was only there a few weeks, maybe a couple months. And there were some matters he needed to deal with in setting this church in order. And in 2 Thessalonians, we see a lot of things coming up again. So in the first chapter, it appears that their situation of persecution had even grown worse. Perhaps some of the members of the church were staring death in the face. Maybe some of them had already been martyred. And certainly many in the church are wondering why. Why does this have to happen? Why so much suffering for the gospel? And the apostle encourages them with words of vindication in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, it appears that the false teachers are still a problem. They're going around teaching that the day of the Lord had already come. They were even forging letters as if they were from the Apostle Paul to try to trick people in the church to believe false doctrine. And the Apostle Paul would encourage the church to stand firm in the true teaching of the gospel and of the return of Jesus Christ and not be disturbed by these people. Chapter 3, it appears that one of the most basic problems in the church, the way they were living their lives in their certain economic system that we'll talk about in a minute, they were undisciplined people, and it was still a problem. They didn't pay attention. They didn't listen. They didn't obey when the apostle spoke the first time. They refused to obey him. Well, if you refuse to obey an apostle, guess what? You know, he's going to say it again. and it's going to be much harsher. And so he will assert his authority over the church here very directly and encourage the church to live responsibly and to encourage one another to live more responsibly in the gospel. So let's take a look at this first command to pray and live for the rapid advance of the gospel. There's this request for prayer in the first two verses, and then there's the prayer for others in verses 3-5. So it begins, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." Of course, finally, we're at the end of the letter. It's the third main issue, as I mentioned, about responsible living. And but he begins by reminding the church to keep the bigger picture in mind. What is this gospel all about? What is the church all about? And this is the biggest prayer request. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, that the word of the Lord may, and literally what it says in the Greek is, run straight and fast. Pray that the word of the Lord would run straight and fast and be glorified. And the way the word is glorified is by people believing in the gospel and making professions of faith and coming into that. Does this, I hope this captures your mind and heart as much as it does so many of us, but it's the best mission prayer right here that you can pray. He wants the word of the Lord just to continue to go forth. This is how it all happened on his first missionary journey. You look back in chapter 13 of Acts, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. And the Apostle Paul desires even more accomplishment of the gospel in the Thessalonian region. The Thessalonians had been very faithful in spreading the word of the Lord. And at the beginning of chapter 1 of the first book, or first letter, it says, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything." And later in 1 Thessalonians, he says, "We constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, performing God's work in you who believe." So along with this, he also requests prayer, not just that the word go forth and continue to go forth, but that they could be delivered from wicked and evil men, or your version may say perverse and corrupt men. Same thing. These are very particular people he has in mind that are capable of inflicting great harm on believers and those who would assert the gospel's advance. Likely, they're people who heard the message, decided they're not going to believe it, but decided even more than that, they're going to persecute the people who do because it disrupts our society. And surely you understand this. This happens in our own culture in different ways, at different levels. It happens around the world today. It's all over the place. He says, "For not all have faith." And it leads us to speculate these could be heretics. Remember, there's a lot of problems at this church. Could be false brothers and sisters in Christ. There are a lot of those people in the church. I've run into them. And there's a lot of people who come and are unbelievers. And perhaps these are even the unbelieving Jews in Corinth and in Thessalonica that chased him out of town, have been following him down the coast, and are even present where he is now writing this letter to them. So they're angry about the gospel. They're hostile to its advance. The Thessalonian situation in Acts 17, it begins with great opposition to the gospel. And again, like I mentioned, they hounded him all the way to Athens. And he's writing this letter. You can read Acts chapter 18. He continues to have struggles in Corinth as people oppose the message. And he described it in his first letter to the Thessalonians that they became part of it. He said, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, because you also endured the same sufferings in the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, drove us out. They're displeasing to God and hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the nations that they might be saved, with the result that they'll always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So we must always remember that we're in the midst of a spiritual war that's going on for the souls of men and women around the world. The first prayer request, the gospel just runs straight ahead and conquers people's lives and brings them into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. At the same time, he's praying for deliverance from these wicked and evil people who oppose the gospel. You see, it's not sharing the gospel with people is not like trying to sell them a pair of shoes. It's not about giving people principles so they can have a better life. That's not the gospel. It's not about doing good things so that people just look at your life and think that you're a good person. No, you aren't going to suffer for any of that. But you will suffer if you tell people with your mouth the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is the only way and he will save your soul, and you speak the gospel to people, well, then you'll get persecution because people don't like the message. They don't want to hear the actual word of God. So that's the apostle's prayer request, because he's going around preaching the gospel. Now, there's prayer for others that come up then in verses 3 to 5, and he says, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. So there's really three points to this prayer that the Apostle Paul is praying for them. But first, there's praise and acknowledgement in the midst of all this that Jesus Christ is stronger than Satan. He's going to strengthen them internally as they're going through suffering. He's going to protect them as he sees best fit in the midst of all the persecution. And it should not be misunderstood as if the apostle is just praying that all suffering would go away for them. But the real danger is people succumbing to the persecutions and giving up on Jesus Christ. That's the real danger in persecution. And some of my friends in South Asia, that's what they fear the most for their own lives. It's not that they might die, but it's that I don't want to deny Jesus when that comes. And it's so tempting to do so. So when we pray for people in those difficult circumstances, as I know you pray for all your missionaries that you have around the world, don't pray first and foremost just for physical safety. Pray that people will continue in the faith and that they won't give up, that they won't give in to the world, and so they stay strong in their faith. That's what we should be praying for people. And its promise here is that Jesus is faithful in the midst of trials and temptations. He went through them all himself. And all the persecutions that the evil one and all his henchmen, evil men in the world, can perform, Jesus will protect his church. We have the faithful one on our side. And then in verse 4, we read, we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and you will do the things that we command in the Lord. And the apostle can speak about this because he's seen them. He's heard reports that have come his way. And the vast majority of the people, in the midst of all the problems, because every church has obedient and disobedient people in it, every church has troubles, and every church, you know, has aspects of health to it typically. But the vast majority of these people are faithful and obedient to the Apostle Paul and what he has told them to do and how to live their lives. So he has a lot of confidence. But notice the little phrase and how it's put at the beginning, in the Lord I have confidence. Because ultimately, the confidence isn't in the fact that people can sort of will themselves to obey. The confidence is in Jesus Christ, who gives people the power to obey the gospel. And the Lord will protect his church. And then he's also sort of prepping them for the command that's coming, of course, in verses 6 to 15. But then third, the heart of the prayer is that the Lord Jesus would direct their hearts into a fuller appreciation and understanding of God's love and Christ's perseverance. Now, you could read this two different ways. You could read it that it's talking about our love for God and our perseverance for Christ. But the better way to read it is it's talking about God's love, and it's talking about Christ's endurance. And the prayer is that we would come to understand and appreciate and draw on the spiritual strength that there is in knowing that God loves you and knowing that Jesus persevered in this world and this life for you, and that that's all credited to your account. And in the midst of persecutions, this is going to give you strength to know that God has not abandoned you. So the first command for spiritual maturity is to be praying and living for the rapid advance of the gospel. So this passage shows us how the church prays for one another. I mean, notice the strong spiritual interest that they have for one another. Paul for this church for the Apostle Paul. They're on the same team. They're working for the gospel throughout this region of Greece at this time. And, you know, I always wonder how much we get caught up in our own lives, especially when we live in an affluent society like ours. It's so easy to get caught up on what's comfortable and living our lives for those things rather than being concerned that the word of the Lord is running rapidly around the world, That's what the concern is here, to be a part of that. So keep on praying for CV First and for your partners here and around the world that the gospel would go forth, that people would be bold to proclaim and not fear being persecuted, and that when they are, that they would rely upon the love of God and the perseverance of Christ in the midst of it so that they can be encouraged. And it's time spent in the Word that's going to strengthen people, and in prayer and worship and fellowship, these basic things. But the gospel blesses our lives with fullness. We've experienced that, all of us, and it runs throughout the world doing the same thing. And it's so wonderful to live in our day and age when you can actually see it and you can participate, not only by going, but by praying, and it's even hearing your prayers answered in the same day for your partners around the world. The second command is to pray and live for thorough obedience. So they previously disregarded what the Apostle Paul said in verses 6 to 10. So he's going to talk about that. And then he's going to give them some new instructions on how they can get back on track and be obedient. So he begins in verse 6 and says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." So the previous written instruction was this. In chapter 4, 11 of 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "Make it your ambition to live a quiet life and to attend to your own business, and to work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and may not be in need." May not be in need. So you can review that whole discussion on your own if you want and look at it. But the problem relates to these people living undisciplined, slothful lives. So one aspect of brotherly love that comes out in 1 Thessalonians is don't become a church parasite. Now, he's not talking about people in real need. He's not talking about people that are weak, people that are poor, people that are suffering from tragedies in their lives. That's not the kind of people he's talking about. Of course, we're compassionate for those people and meet their needs. He's talking about people who rely upon the church for other false goals, which we're going to go over in a second. Now, it's common to associate this situation with some kind of an eschatological fervor, that somehow people were so excited that Jesus could be coming back any day, so they just decided to quit their jobs. That's not at all what's going on here. There's nothing in the text that would even suggest that. They're not just agitated about Jesus returning, and so they become meddlers and eventually needy people because they haven't been working. It's never made explicit in the text that way. Maybe there was some of that. There's always some weird stuff going on. But more likely, what's going on is a political patronage system that was part of the Roman economic system that people were using, and Paul told them to stop it in the first letter and to get out of that system. So the patron-client system was very widespread, and this is how it works, something like this. People who didn't want to work hard, particularly at manual labor, and the Greeks despised manual labor, so if you didn't want that kind of a job, then you seek out a patron. Someone who's going to give you some money. And all you have to do is stop by, you know, his house or her house, you know, maybe once or twice a week, perform some basic services for the person. You know, if you happen to be a citizen yourself, maybe you stand up and give a wonderful speech and praise how wonderful your patron is and how ethical they are, and you make all these flowery statements about the person. You do PR for them. And you make a public support of all of this, and you build the social status of this rich person over here who doesn't follow Christ, is what the point is here. And these wealthy, influential patrons would actually take pride in how many of these clients they could have. And they didn't really take care of them, they used them. And it's like they're buying their own fan club. You know what celebrity types are like. I mean, basically, they're just using their followers, these other people, to build up their own image in the sight of every other person. And the clients, of course, enjoy this because now they have access to powerful people, to well-known people. And, you know, if some problem ever comes up, you know, you got somebody who can stand up for you, and maybe you can get alternative justice served on your behalf. So they're really being taken advantage of and treated unfairly and disrespectfully in this whole thing. And you can see some of the problems that would develop in this kind of a system. You know, clients don't have reliable income. So, you know, maybe the patron isn't going to pay them or pay them enough, and they become needy. They have this dependency mindset on these people. They have a terrible view of work. It's not a biblical view of work. Work is good. Corruption, the opportunities for corruption are endless. And really, they're in relationships that Christians shouldn't be in that closely. They're hanging out with unseemly people and immoral people that are probably trapping them in or definitely pushing temptations their way for the, and all their ungodly agenda that they would have in the community. Not to mention, this would open up the church to even further persecution, possibly, because these are wealthy and powerful people you're hanging around, and then all of a sudden now they have access and insight into who's at the church, where are they meeting, what are they standing up for? They're opposing my plan in the community. They're standing up for righteousness and telling me I'm a sinner. So there's a lot of problems going on here, and what the church needs is integrity. They need to avoid ungodliness. People need to have enough self-respect to actually have a job, and they need to be united. They need to have a biblical theology of work, which goes back, it's opposed to the patronage system, because creation, we know at the very beginning, God declared all things good. That includes work. Work is good, and then with the fall, we still have to toil as part of self-respect and dignity and following God's plan to work. In redemption, we get this joyful reclamation, reclaiming of work and what it means in our life and how we can serve Christ in everything we do. And we know that when we go to glory and Jesus returns, there's going to be endless work to do to be serving our Lord Jesus. And so this is the kind of thing that needed to take place in this church. So the problem gets worse because they didn't obey the first time. And to quit, to get out of the patronage system. And it's a significant threat to the community of faith. They're without excuse because every single person heard 1 Thessalonians read in the church. So when the letter got there, they read it to everybody. So everybody heard it. Everybody heard what the Apostle Paul said. And moreover, the Apostle Paul, you saw my life, and not just my life, but everybody on my team that's been here and planted the church originally. We didn't use, the Apostle Paul say elsewhere, we didn't use a philosophical patron. Because the patronage system extended to philosophers as well. And so typically, if you were a traveling philosopher, or maybe you were a great motivational speaker, we would say today, and you roll into town, and you're going to find a patron to support you while you're doing it. And the Apostle Paul said, we didn't even do that, because we knew it was such a problem with you people here in this community. In fact, they even reimbursed Jason, who was hosting them, you know, after whatever's normal hospitality, they reimbursed him. And he even says, the apostle says, we had a right to pay because we were working, actually. We're working and preaching the gospel, counseling with people, sharing the word of God. And so we could have taken pay as ministers of the gospel. That would have been fine. But we even forwent that, you know, on your behalf so that we could set you a really good example, because the Apostle Paul knew they needed one. It was endemic to this area of this culture that they're a part of. It was a problem in the church. And so notice how the apostle commands his full authority. You know, he begins by saying, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That should be a scary beginning. Because he's not just simply saying, hey, you guys, you need to obey. But in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, then he tells them what to do. It's a drastic, necessary step. He tells the rest of the church to disassociate with the disobedient until they become obedient. And those who are living these disorderly lives involved in this patronage system, those people who are obsessed with politics and money and leisure, like the world, those people, that's who he's talking about. They shouldn't be living disorderly, unproductive lives and trying to profess Christ at the same time. Christians should be productive in living their lives so they can serve the world. And so the apostle, you know, says this to them. He says many times, we told you, if anyone's not going to work, then fine. They don't have to eat. He doesn't want the rest of the church enabling sinful behavior. And we do this a lot, sadly, in our churches. We enable people's sinfulness rather than helping to correct it by showing them the truth and telling them the truth And the Thessalonians, he's saying, I want you to withhold your generosity. That's a loving thing to do in this case, because it's going to help these people see where they need to go and how they need to correct their own lives. And so the instructions then follow in verse 11. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be shamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So the specifics come out now in this paragraph. The apostles heard reports. Timothy probably brought back some stories. Aristarchus and Secundus might have brought back some stories as well. People would have told stories. The Apostle Paul has his sources. And these people, it says in my translation here, the ESV, they are not busy, but they become busybodies. That's a really good play on words in the Greek. It actually does a pretty good job of telling you what Paul's doing here. He is making this pun. But it's not strong enough in English, the word busybody. I mean, we know what busybodies are. Busybodies are people that waste your time. They want to give you useless, prideful advice about your life. Yeah, who cares about that? You know, busybodies, that's a sin. There shouldn't be busybodies in the church. But the point here is they're pushing their patron's agenda. That's the concern in the church. They're meddling, like a busybody would, they're meddling in other people's affairs regarding non-gospel-related issues for selfish reasons and motivations. And their sins are many. They're burdening other people unduly in the church, trying to meddle in their lives. And they got so much time on their hands because they're just serving these patrons. And they're actually shaming Christ because they're not standing up for the gospel, and they're endangering his church. And today we see the same kinds of things that go on, where people are so consumed with their political interests and their business interests that they just use the church to push their agendas. That's exactly what's going on here, just a different world and a different type of thing. And so we need to stand up to those people that want to do that in the church. That does not honor Christ. And so that's what the apostles are warning them against in this particular case. And so he's saying, just settle down, get a job, don't be restless, and literally it says, eat your own bread. So earn your own living. And they should mind their own business, and they should be more interested in Jesus' interests than their patron's interests. What does Jesus want? Go back to verse 1. He wants his word to run straight and fast throughout the world. That's Jesus' interest. And so the reason for such harsh measures here, although not yet excommunication, because the sin has reached such a level and so many people are involved, and they were so openly disobedient to the apostle. And so the rest of the church is now given some instruction. How do you deal with these people in your church? They just continually disobey. And in verse 13, we read, don't grow weary in doing good. This isn't just a general statement about, hey, don't be weary in doing good. I mean, that's true enough. But in context, it's talking about actually obeying the Apostle Paul and confronting these people. So don't grow weary in actually dealing with this problem in your church. So the faithful should keep on doing what's right, don't lose heart, and work with these people. Galatians 6 says something similar, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So they should keep on living as an example to the disobedient in the church. They should keep on reprimanding people. You have the word of God to use to reprimand, the Apostle Paul said, not just my idea, and showing the incentives to people for what it is to follow the Apostle Paul's teaching and how your life will be much better. Then, if the unruly persist, especially after this letter is given, they should be marked out. So likely the leaders would have taken names and would have circulated those names to people in the church. And you're not supposed to associate with them. And this is to bring a corrective shame upon the disobedient. Now, the Corinthians, actually, would have a very similar situation of discipline necessary, but it was even worse. where the Apostle Paul later writes to them and talks about excommunication or throwing someone out, and we still see the Apostle Paul's principle in all of this. But actually, I wrote to you, he says to the Corinthians, not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So in Thessalonica, there's some form of ostracism that the Apostle Paul is putting forth as a spiritual endeavor. It's spiritually correct to do this. Don't socialize much. Don't become intimate. It's possible even that, you know, some speculate they withheld the Lord's Supper from these people as well. Other forms of discipline might have been involved. But this kind of treatment ultimately is redemptive. That's the goal of all discipline, is redemption. Its purpose, its outcomes. It's not self-serving. It's not self-righteousness. It's not being proud or arrogant. And you know what? This isn't bound to the time and culture of the first century church. This is how churches are to promote holiness even today and throughout the centuries the church has. And it's what the Lord himself desires that would be done. We're not wiser than Scripture, are we? I can't tell you how many churches and pastors and lay people I run into that somehow think that they're more merciful than God, that they have a better plan for other people's lives, and they coddle people in their sin and they enable them. That doesn't help anyone. It's particularly an American problem. But it's simply a fact of Christian life that this is what's often needed to bring people to their spiritual senses. Maybe somebody did it for you at one point in your life, and it was wonderful that they confronted you on something so that you could see what you didn't see before. And again, you know, he says, regard them as brothers. It's not to the point of excommunication in this case yet. They're not supposed to be deemed enemies of the church at this point, but continually admonished for a while. But, of course, if they don't obey this letter, you know, at some point, it's going to get there. But really what we should focus on in this text, I just find this such an amazing chapter because this is like the biggest section on church discipline that you find in the New Testament, I think, and with all the detail that's going on behind the scenes here. But the focus is on the amazing faithfulness of this young church, not even these problems. You go back to the beginning of the chapter and how confident he is that as a whole, this church is obedient. You're going to continue to obey what I've been teaching you. It's wonderful what the Lord Jesus has done for you. He saved you. He's strengthening you in the midst of persecution, but yet he deals with this problem. But the focus is not really on the problem. It's on the glory of Christ, of course. But we need to be praying and living for our church, for CV First, for thorough obedience to the gospel, for every single member of this church should want to live a thoroughly obedient life to the gospel. I also want you to notice something. Did you notice that the Apostle Paul used the word command 5 times in just this chapter? I command you, I command you, I command you. You will obey. 5 times in here. And the Apostle Paul, did you know he's our leader too? He's not just the leader of the early church. Scripture was written, and as the New Testament is apostolic teaching, the Apostle Paul is our leader as well. And the command that he gives to the church and gives to the church throughout the ages is the command that comes from Jesus himself. And so we obey Christ by obeying the apostles, by obeying the New Testament, by obeying all of Scripture as we understand it as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's how we progress in obedience to the gospel. So now we know what to do. So this is just for the future, because I don't know if you're ever going to need this. I don't know, you tell me. But now you know what to do if some sort of an obvious, public, sinful epidemic were to ever break out in this church, or in any church you might be a part of in the future where the Lord takes you. So what do you do when this sort of this general disobedience breaks out in a church? Well, here you have a perfect example and illustration of how to deal with this. And may God preserve us from those things, but also may he give us the courage to do what's right when those things happen. We give people warnings. We teach people. We counsel people. Sometimes we need to punish people for a time, and eventually the day of reckoning comes if they don't obey. But you notice that there's a whole range of options here. At the 3 levels of church discipline, you know, churches that like to talk about church discipline just love the 3 levels of Jesus in Matthew 18. But I hope what you can see here is there are a lot of options within those levels. It's not a formula. Jesus didn't give us a formula for church discipline. He gave us an outline for church discipline. And here you see it working itself out in practice. So it's wrong to share the word, but disregard our own lives. Verses 1 to 5 talk about how we need to share the word of God, but we also need to pay attention to our lives and the lives of people in our church. There needs to be a congruence between them. There needs to be this thoroughgoingness. As John Stott put it, we need both a global vision and a principled obedience. And they go together. And without the principled obedience part, our global vision, our global prayer, our global witness, it's all going to dissipate. It'll dissipate internally because we won't care about it anymore in our hearts or our minds. And people will look at us and just think, it's just some other human philosophy. And they're just a bunch of Christian hypocrites. And they don't really believe what they preach anyway. So the gospel, we learn from chapter 3, does bless our lives richly. We've seen it in the Thessalonians. And it's just running around the world doing that all the time. It's doing it today. It's doing it while we're here worshiping. And, all over the world, it's bearing fruit. And the church is praying for one another, and that's how it goes forth. But the church is also living a disciplined life. And as a result of it, it also helps the gospel go forward. Well, then there are the final blessings of peace and grace that come. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Well, verse 16 is this prayer for continual peace, that the Lord would give peace in every situation. What do you think that peace was needed for? I mean, it's a difficult job to deal with disobedience in a community of faith. And you need a lot of peace in those situations because what happens, and you've probably experienced it well, is you start doubting yourself. And you start thinking about, well, maybe we shouldn't be like that. Or, it gets exhausting dealing with these kinds of problems. And so the prayer is the Lord of peace would continually give you peace in every situation, in every way, especially in these kinds of situations. You got the persecutions from the outside, and then you got people on the inside causing problems. So you need the Lord's peace. And then in verse 17, it contains this distinguishing mark of the apostle in his letters. Probably originally went through verse 18, what we have here. But he expected the church to know his signature, in a way, to the letter. And that's really important because there's people going around forging letters by the Apostle Paul in the Thessalonican region here. And so he says, nope, this is the way it is. It's very common to use secretaries at the time for dictation. And then you would sign it in a way. This is the approved copy, if you will, is what he's saying, to the church. It has his authority as an apostle. And then in verse 18, we get the typical benediction for grace for them all. Living all around disciplined lives brings great blessing. He would write to Timothy later, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. Living a disciplined, godly life, a holy life, pursuing it, has wonderful benefits for us personally, for our families, and for our church and our communities. So I hope that you've been renewed in these aspects of maturity that the Apostle Paul is really commanding us all to be a part of, being a part of the mission that he's been on, and we're just continuing the Pauline mission, and to be obedient to the gospel. And one of the reasons we selected to go through the Thessalonian correspondence is because there's so much instruction in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in all this church planting correspondence between the apostle and what took place there. And we want to grow in our salvation in new and exciting ways. The Thessalonian letters have provided us so many instructions on how to do that, how as a church community to be more gospel-centered. And that's what we see the apostle instructing this church on. So let me just quickly go through. You can flip back in 1 Thessalonians. They're such short books, but there's so much. I mean, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the very beginning, we learned that the gospel of Jesus Christ is turning the world upside down, or rather right side up. We looked at Acts 17, and chapter 1 also talks about how we rejoice with God, and we rejoice in what he's doing with the gospel. This is our greatest joy, and we thank him for the privilege of being a part of it. It's not just a burden or something we need to do, or it's like, oh, let's get the Great Commission done, it's our job, but we get to be a part of what God is doing in the world. chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, he goes on that we're to proclaim the gospel boldly and we're to live it out genuinely, very similar to what we looked out today. Chapter 2 also said the gospel of God, we looked at how it creates believers. It's not human philosophy. It's not the principles of the Bible. Those aren't inspired. It's the word of God that actually converts people's souls and transforms them for glory. And in chapter 3, we saw that we're to love the church so much that we get wrapped up in its progress. We love the church, and not just this church, but we love God's church, Jesus' church, all around the world, all its different forms, in all of its glory and all of its ugliness. We love the church, and we're wrapped up in its progress. Chapter 4, we were taught to keep advancing in our walk with God, to submit to Jesus for an ever-increasing sanctification in the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, we learned about encouraging one another with the true doctrines of the return of Jesus Christ in such a way that our knowledge grows, our faith grows, our love grows, our hope grows. We talked about personal eschatology, not about being fascinated with people's charts and dates. Who cares about that stuff? But it being fascinated with Jesus Christ and that he's returning. And it has personal impact. Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it begins with peace, goodness, and holiness and how that's supposed to be a part of our lives with one another. Peace should characterize our relationships. Goodness toward one another and holiness. Chapter 1 also talked about the church and how our suffering actually glorifies Jesus. And so part of enduring suffering is to give him the glory for what's going on. The privilege that we have to suffer like he suffered. It brings him honor and glory. And then in chapter 2, we learned that we're to remain firm in the apostolic teachings regarding the return of Christ. It comes up again, so that we'll have a secure hope. Rather than always being worried about somebody's new idea or revelation, or they discovered something in the Bible that the whole church has missed for centuries, all of a sudden it appears to them. So we don't have to be thrown off by these people, but to stay firm in the apostolic teachings. And then we also learned that spiritual stability that will endure for a lifetime is going to come from devotion to sound doctrine. That's what we learned last time we were in 2 Thessalonians. If you want to be stable for your whole life, I mean, Steve talked about it last week as well, it's the scripture. It's going to be by staying focused on sound doctrine and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to keep you to endure to the end. And finally today, just that the gospel blesses our lives with all this fullness, and it does it for everyone who believes in Jesus. And it's wonderful to be a part of it. The gospel is just running around the world, saving people, bringing people into the kingdom, giving Jesus glory. He's amassing a whole group of worshipers to worship him for all eternity. So let me pray for us, and we'll continue in our worship this morning. God and Father, we praise you for your love for us, that you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, to become one of us, to live a perfect life that we couldn't live, to suffer and die on a cross in our place for our sins, to take all of our sins upon himself, to give to us his earned righteousness that we can stand before you with in great glory and joy, and we can come into your presence. We thank you this morning for the scriptures that you've given to us that teach us again how to remain centered upon Jesus Christ, his gospel, the holiness that he demands from our lives in his church. And we pray all these things for his glory. Amen.